1 Corinthians chapter 10. We begin our study today in verse 7. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin in verse 6. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. That's referring to the Israelites. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance, and they were dancing before their idol, celebrating their idol. And the Israelites worshipped the golden calf just a short time after God had forbidden the sin of idolatry. And people don't, at least as far as I know, worship wooden idols or stone idols today, but as you may know, idolatry is putting anything before God in our hearts. And so when something, even if that something is a good thing, becomes more important to us than God, well, it becomes an idol, and it is the sin of idolatry. God warns against that. Verse 8, we must not indulge in immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. In other words, do not do things that only should be done by people who are married. God destroyed over 20,000 Israelites because of the sin of fornication. And God will not put up with that sin among his people. It is not okay. He will do something about it. Verse 9, we must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. They tested God by not trusting him and by their complaining. The Israelites did a lot of complaining in the wilderness. They talked against God. They talked against their leader, Moses. They didn't trust God. They pushed God too far with their sin. And so he sent deadly snakes, and many Israelites died. And God is saying, don't push me too far. And he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians here. The us here in verse 9 refers to Christians. Or the we, whatever your translation says. Verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. God is saying, do not complain, because it is a sin. And the sin of complaining was punished by God with death. And again, he wants us to learn from that. Understand just how much God hates that sin of complaining, which is so often overlooked and not thought of as really a sin by some people. Seems like. Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages hath come. God will punish sin because he is just, but he doesn't like punishing sin, which is why he is warning us right here. He warns so that we don't sin, so that he doesn't have to execute his justice. Very important to study Scripture. Very important to learn from the mistakes of others in the past so that we don't go down those roads and that we take heed to God's warnings. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Eternity is way too long, and hell is way too hot to not take God's warning seriously. And so, as Paul says elsewhere, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. If need be, repent. Do not deceive yourself into thinking you are saved if all the indications are that you are not. If you have no concern about God, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't confess your sin, if you don't read the Word, if you don't pray, if you don't go to church, if you don't do the things that God tells you to do, if all indications are that you're not saved, don't deceive yourself. Take heed lest you fall if you think you stand. It's not worth it. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. No Christian can say, well, I sinned, but it's not my fault. I sinned, but I could not help it. God says we can avoid it. God says it's no one's fault but our own when we sin. And so we shouldn't even go in the direction of blame shifting or excuses, because God does not buy it. 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. Shun them. Run from it. Do not put anyone or anything before God, because that is idolatry. And here's the really sickening thing. An evangelical leader a few years back told an audience of young people, college age students, at a Bible conference, told them that they should certainly ask Christ to be their Savior immediately. Don't put that off. But don't worry about making Christ their Lord, because after all, most people don't do that until they're in their mid-30s. He, in effect, invited thousands of students to commit the sin of idolatry, with terrible consequences, because you can't ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior without acknowledging His Lordship, because that's who He is. You can't cut Christ in half. So I'll take this part, but not that part. He is who He is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. 15. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Making perfect sense to me. He's saying, you're smart enough to know that it makes sense to obey God. He deserves to be our Lord. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When the bread and the drink for communion are blessed by God's word, when the blessing takes place, they become sacred. It is no more a common thing. It is a sacred thing. It is transformed. Look at verse 16 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, after it's been blessed, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Believers, by eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper, partake of Christ. We participate in Christ, of His body, of His blood. And we have communion with Him. And I know it looks like ordinary bread, and I know it tastes like ordinary bread. But Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. I will accept that. After it is blessed, it is transformed. And that's not a Catholic idea. Some people think that's a Catholic idea. It isn't. You go back to the early church fathers and you can read their writings. I'm talking about church leaders who lived during the apostolic time and right after the apostolic time. You can read their writings and get an indication of how they believed. They believed in the presence of Christ in the communion. There's no question about it. I'm talking about guys who lived in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. And then right up through the church age to the reformers. Martin Luther believed it. Wesley believed it. And this might shock some people. John Calvin believed. His was a little more complicated, but he believed in the presence of Christ in Holy Communion. It's a sacred thing. More on this in a second. Verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. No matter how many of us join in the communion service, we shall, by doing it together, that by receiving Christ Jesus together in the form of the bread and the drink, that He is in us all, and we are all members of His body. We all share in the one body of Christ through Holy Communion too, as we do when we receive Him. Now, verse 18, watch this. Look at this. This is going to tie it together with the Old Testament. Consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners with the altar? Now watch this. In Old Testament days, a person would bring a sacrifice to the priest. An Israelite would bring a sacrifice to the priest, "Consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar?" They would bring a sacrifice to the priest, to the temple. Part of it was burned on the altar. Part of it was eaten by the worshiper. They consumed their offering to God. That's what they did. That was, in essence, Old Testament communion. They had fellowship with God. They offered their sacrifice to God, and then they ate part of their sacrifice. And it's the same with Christ and Christians. Jesus is our sacrifice. He was offered to God on the cross. And we who worship Him, in essence, do the same thing they did in the Old Testament through Holy Communion. Because we who worship Him, in a sense, through the consecrated bread and drink, also consume our sacrifice. We consume it, just like they did in the Old Testament, through Holy Communion. You see the connection there. You see what consuming those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to. Holy Communion. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Question. Are heathen idols alive? Are they real gods? And the sacrifices to them, are they worth anything? Answer. Verse 20. No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. There's no God inside of an idol, like the heathen believe. However, there is a spiritual force at work in the worship of idols, and it is demonic. And so if somebody prays to an idol, and that thing that they pray for comes to pass, it is a demon who did it. Last part of verse 20. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, we can't ride the fence between God and living in sin, or God and a false God. You can't do it. Can't have both. It has to be one or the other. Because God demands our devotion. And He demands confession and repentance when we fail. That's all a part of devotion to Him. But that's what He demands. And many people back in those days wanted it both ways. They wanted God, they wanted idols. And it's the same thing today. Many today try to mix elements of the occult or New Age with Christianity. It doesn't work. It has to be one or the other. You can't have fellowship with Christ while fellowshipping with spiritual darkness at the same time. It doesn't work. 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? See, that's what's going to happen. When God's people get cozy with an idol of any sort, doesn't have to be stone, doesn't have to be wood, God is going to get angry. We provoke Him. Just as you would get angry if your husband or wife got too friendly with someone else. It's only natural. 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God does not compete with idols for the devotion of His people. He doesn't compete. He is God. If we put something before God, He will punish because He is God. He doesn't compete. 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Just because something is legal doesn't mean we ought to do it. Or just because something isn't condemned specifically in Scripture as sin, doesn't mean we should do it. If something is harmful to others, we should not do it. Even though it's not strictly forbidden by the Word of God, we should not do it. 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. In other words, our feelings and our desires should not be the most important thing to us. We are like Jesus Christ when our goal is to be good to others rather than to be good to ourselves. And God will reward us if we live that way. 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, Paul's talking to the Corinthians here specifically because they had this big deal about, not eating any meat that had been offered to an idol and then sold in a meat market. And they were so worried about that, about doing that. But Paul is saying, you know, you don't have to hire the equivalent of the FBI to investigate every piece of meat that you buy to find out if it, you know, if the animal was ever at any time offered to an idol. Just don't do it. Just don't ask any questions. Then you're not going to feel guilt if it was, because it doesn't matter. It's meat. That's all it is. Just eat it without asking any questions. All it is meat. 26. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In other words, don't be hyper about the possibility that something might be wrong. If it's not sinful and it doesn't hurt someone else, don't worry about it. Just enjoy it, because it's God's gift to enjoy. 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. If you do not ask where the food came from, then you're not going to risk feeling guilty about eating it if it happened to be offered to idols. That's what Paul is saying. So don't even ask. That's what he was saying to the Corinthians. This is what God is saying to us through this verse. Here's the lesson. We should always stay away from sin. We should always stay away from things that hurt other people. But God does not want us to be overly scrupulous, because that sort of thing can be paralyzing. Verse 28. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then out of consideration for the man who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. So if you're sitting to dinner, Paul says to these Corinthians, and you're about to take a bite of a steak, a piece of steak, you just got that thing up to your mouth, and somebody says, "Hey, did you know that that steak was offered to an idol?" If somebody says that to you, Paul says, then it must be an issue to him, or he never would have brought it up. So no matter how good that looks, don't eat it, because it's an issue to that person. Don't eat it. That's what he said to the Corinthians. This is what God is saying to us. Here's the lesson. The moment you have a hint that something may hurt a person's conscience, do not do it. Stay away from it. Even though you might like to do it, don't do it. 29. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? Someone says, why must my actions, Paul, be governed by what someone else thinks? Why can't I have that meat? Simply because it's going to bug someone else. And he says in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In other words, if food is not sinful, Paul, and it is given by God for us to enjoy, why can't I enjoy it? Simply because someone else thinks it might be wrong. Why does that have to govern my actions? Answer, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Answer, because everything we do must be done to the glory of God. That's why. That means it cannot hurt someone else, because that does not honor God. He doesn't like it when people are hurt. That's why we don't do it. Not out of legalism, but out of concern. Verse 32. Give no offense to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Don't do anything to anyone that will push them away from God or turn them off to Christ. 33. Just as I try to please all men in everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, I try to please all men in everything. Now, here it is. You try to please others, not at the expense of what is morally right. You never lower your holiness standards to please others. But with all that we do, we should try to please others, not ourselves. And the goal isn't to be popular. I want to try to please everybody so I can be popular. That's not the goal. The goal is to not do anything that would turn others off to Christ. Chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's good to understand our Christian faith. Very good to understand truth. We need that. But that by itself often will not convince others to turn to Christ. Christians must live out their Christian faith, must be imitators of Christ. The best way to teach others about the real Jesus Christ is to live like Christ, as well as give them the truth. Verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. Well, they were loyal to the basic facts about Christianity in the Corinthian church. Very loyal. And the apostle commends them here before he corrects them. Correction is important when needed, but so is commendation. You can't give somebody a steady diet of this is wrong and that is wrong. You should point out good stuff too, which is what Paul just did. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What? Someone says Paul says the head of Christ is God? I thought Christ was God. He is. God's Son is not, never has been, inferior to the Father. They are one in essence. They are equally God. Just as wives are not inferior to husbands. We are equal before God. But God is a God of order. And someone has to drive. And when the Son became a man, he yielded himself to the Father's will and allowed the Father to lead. And God has ordained that men are to follow Christ, and in that way lead their wives and their children. Verse 4. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. At one time in America, it was a sign of respect for a man to remove his hat in the presence of a superior. I think it still is. But definitely, it is still disrespectful for a man to pray with his head covered. To pray with your hat on. Or to teach God's word with your hat on. That's not right for a man to do. The opposite is true for a woman, though. Look at verse 5. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. In first century Corinth, decent women wore veils. Decent women did not walk around with their head uncovered. They wore veils in that culture. The point for us today is this. If you're a Christian woman, Paul says, then dress and act decently. Because if you do not, and you are married, you dishonor God. And you dishonor your husband, too. Verse 6. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. You know what women were shaved back in those days? Those who were guilty of adultery. So there was shame connected with being shaved. And here's the lesson for us today. The Apostle Paul is saying to Christian women, don't embarrass your husband by how you behave. Or you're going to disgrace yourself as well as your husband, and of course Christ, who you claim to belong to. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Paul later writes Timothy and talks about men and women in the order of creation. The man was created in God's image. Man exists to honor God. The woman was created to be a partner for the man. Both are to honor God today. Both are to act the way they should act as men and as women. And then, verse 8, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. The order of creation, both here and in Timothy, this is written, the order of creation teaches that in the church or in the family, the man is to lead. And consequently, here's the sobering part. He's accountable for God, to God for how he leads. He will answer to God for how he leads his wife and his family. Whether he knows it or not, he is to lead. Whether he does it or not, he's held accountable for leading. And so he better not be a despot. He better do what is right. He better lead by example. He better speak the truth. He better love his wife. He better love his children. Because he'd be given account to God for how he does it. It's a very sobering thought. Some people say, well, that's old-fashioned, I don't do it. Doesn't matter, you're still going to be held accountable because God's word hasn't changed. It doesn't have anything to do with culture. It's because of the order of creation and other things, as Paul will tell Timothy a little later on. Verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Even though Adam was sinless and he had perfect fellowship with God, he still had a gap in his life. And God made Eve, in part, to fill that gap in Adam's life. It is not good for man to be alone, God said. Verse 10. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Angels were there at creation. Angels were there when Adam was created and when Eve was created. And so they understand the roles of men and women. Angels are also present in the church. That's why things need to be done properly in the church. Because the angels are watching. They know what's proper. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. In God's plan, men and women need each other. That is how He designed the world to function. And we're going to get into more of this as we continue on next time in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Until then, so long, everyone.